This morning's scripture reading is from 1 John chapter 4. You can find that in page 123 in the Pew Bibles. 1 John chapter 4, we're going to be reading from verse 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest amongst us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. This is God's word.
Well, if you can keep your Bible open to that passage, if you'd like, as we will spend the next several minutes working our way through this passage. And since we're dropping into the middle of this book, it's important just to say at the outset, the topic is rather straightforward. In verse 7, John tells us the main point and topic is, beloved, let us love one another. And in fact, this is the third time in this book that John writes about this theme of the Christian's responsibility to love each other. And my guess is if you're here and perhaps you're considering the claims of Christianity, or you're not convinced of the claims of Jesus yet, that can sound very cliquish. That, okay, great, this is how Christian people are. They're told just to love one another and basically shield themselves off from everyone else who's not like them. And I just need to tell you, though we won't go into this today, that could not be further from the truth. If we really understand what John is talking about here, of this most basic, simple command in the Scriptures of people who profess to know Jesus, that they are to love one another, that love cannot stop with the household of God. It necessarily must go beyond it. So I don't want you to hear what we're going to talk about today, though John is primarily focusing in on Christian people and the church, the life of the church, the community of the church. Don't make the mistake of thinking that it stops there, even though he's focusing there today. And my guess is, too, that every one of us in this room would agree with John that yes, we should love one another. We should care about each other. If we did that, the world would be a better place. But the truth of the matter is, agreement with that doesn't necessarily mean that we're any good at it. So, for example, I might agree with you that I should get up early in the morning every day and go run. I agree. But I'm not very good at that. And so John realizes that this, though basic and simple, that we are to love one another, it is perhaps the most difficult command next to loving God in all of the Bible. And therefore, he's told us this a third time. And in this time, he's making a case. He's trying to say, well, why should we? You might agree with me, but do you know why you are to love one another? And he teaches us three things in his effort to persuade us and to show us why. He teaches us about the source of love, the gift of love, and then the transformation of love. So let's first look at the source of love in verses 7 and 8. He begins in verse 7, and also then at the end of verse 8, he makes two profound affirmations about God, statements about God. The first has to do with the fact that God is the source of this love. Let's get verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Stop for a moment and just think about this. What does John mean? What's he saying when he says love is from God? This is a profound statement that would be so quick to run past. The implication of this means you are not the source of love. No other human being in your life can be the source of love. No other created thing could be the source of love. This is an absolute statement about where does love come from. It can only come from God. So then what does that mean, perhaps, if you're here today and you're not a Christian and you don't believe this? Does that thing that you experience in your life that you would call love not really love? And I would say no. Because what the Bible teaches is that all love that we experience to a greater or lesser degree, whether more true or untrue, more real or less real, all has its source in God. Despite the brokenness of this world, despite the ways in which the love that we experience is tarnished and even damaged and broken, the mere presence of it at all points to the source of it, which is God Himself. But not only does John tell us here that God is the source of this love that is to characterize true Christian community, he also says in verse 8 that God is the origin of love. Look what he says. It's not just that he is the source, but he then says at the end of verse 8 that God is love. Here is one of perhaps the most sublime statements about the nature of God in all of Scripture. And it's not the only one like this. Elsewhere, we also read that God is spirit, that God is light, that God is consuming fire. You see, what John is wanting to tell us here is he's describing that if God is the source of love, and then he goes on to say that he is also the origin of love, that means that God isn't just one source among many that you could try on and see, does the love that he gives work or not? He's saying to find God to be the source of love is also to find, to discover the very fountain of it, the origin of it. In other words, it's to discover the very nature of God. So this, what this does not mean is that God is loving from time to time as he sees fit. What John is saying when he says that God is love, he is saying that all he does is loving activity because he is love. Now, think about that for a moment. Whether you would consider yourself a Christian here today, you have to understand this. It's fundamental to understanding the way the Bible describes and teaches us about who God is. Everything that he does is a loving expression of God. Now, that can create all kinds of questions for you. Because perhaps there are things in your life that make you go, well, this does not feel very loving to me. I am unconvinced based on what is going on in my life that that is really true, that God is loving in everything that he does. And, you know, to be honest with you, I understand. But I'm not going to defend God on that point. I'm just simply going to tell you, here is how God has revealed himself. He has revealed himself as being the God who is love. Let me give you an example of how this, I think, works out. I have two friends, dear friends, married, husband and wife, and they're having a difficult time in their marriage. And my wife and I were sitting down talking to them, and they were very candid and open and honest about the struggles they were having. And it was clear to me in our conversation that one of the undercurrents in the conversation was, why did God give me this person? this doesn't seem very loving. And I genuinely, on the basis of this passage, in my mind, had to look at these two dear friends and said, you know, I have no idea why God gave you each to the other. But I do know this. He did it because He is loving. I'm not saying that is an easy thing to accept. I'm just telling you it's true. And the degree to which that resonates with you, that becomes louder in your life than anything else, is the degree to which everything in your life gets reshaped and reframed by this great affirmation that God is love. You see, so for John, when he says, love one another, he knows it's hard to love other people. And he is intent on telling you, as God's people, not one of you here who belong to Jesus are here by accident. Not one of us here is here just as a whim. Every one of us is here as an expression of God's love to this community. And therefore, he goes on here to talk about, well, what does the reality of that love look like? And here I have to say, John, in verse 7 and 8, he writes some challenging things. It's a diagnostic verse. It's a test. He wants us to do some self-examination. And so he says, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Now, what's he doing? John here is working backwards from effects to the cause. In effect, the logic here is, since God is the source and origin of love, and all true love derives from Him, it stands to reason that everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. See, John is equally concerned here for two things: that God's people love one another, and he's equally concerned for a vital, life-giving relationship with this God who is the source and origin of love. Now, where do we get that from? From this, look at this little phrase in verse 7 where he says, born of God. You see, everything for John is the reality of this love for John comes out of this very pregnant phrase of born of God. Jesus talks about this. What's he talking about? In John chapter 3, when he's talking to Nicodemus, he says, unless you are born again or born from above, you cannot see the kingdom. And we could take that same principle here and say, unless you are born from above, you cannot love the way in which you are called to love. See, what's happening here is John is highlighting for us this profound principle, this life-changing experience that has to happen for a person to become a Christian. This is what makes Christianity unique. This Christianity is simply not a code of ethical morals or a set of aphorisms and wise sayings or merely a set of spiritual disciplines and practices. It is a supernatural religion of the highest order, where the God of the universe breaks into your life. He changes your heart. He, as it were, brings you from spiritual death to spiritual life. That is the life-changing experience that can only bring about the kind of love that we are called to here. Now, perhaps you find yourself today, on the one hand, That sounds totally foreign to you. And yet, hopefully, maybe even perhaps, you have some intrigue or interest in who Jesus is. What are you to do with this? Well, listen to what John in John chapter 1, his gospel says, in talking about Jesus and how people responded to him. He said, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See, the love that he's talking about here the source and origin that is this love that's found in God. It's a gift. And when this gift takes root in your life, amazing things happen. You begin to bear a family resemblance to God. So when he says, born of God, think of it like this. Whenever my mom comes to visit, and it's been a while, inevitably during the visit, at some point in the visit, almost every time she comes, she will turn to me and say, Will, what you just said reminded me exactly of your dad. And I hear a lot when my boys are with me, wow, Will, your boys look just like you. You see, what John is saying here is that you, when you are born of God, you are part of his family. You've been taken from not being a child of God to becoming a child of God. And when you become a child of God, his nature, the traits of God, get worked out in your life. Now, here's the thing, though. My guess is many of you here are wondering or thinking, but I'm not very good at this, if I'm honest. But I think I'm a Christian. So am I a Christian or am I not a Christian? Well, let me put it to you like this. John is not saying that those who love, who are born of God and know God, do it perfectly. He's simply saying, anybody that does this, it's evidence of a supernatural relationship with God. So, for example, my boys are my sons. They reflect me. They look like me. They share my genetic makeup, my mannerisms, my traits. Does that mean they always do what I say? No, it does not. The same is true with your relationship with God. See, here's what's happening. When he is not saying that the point here is you have to perfectly love someone to be a child of God. Rather, what he is saying, when you become a child of God, you're born of God, and you begin to love other people, you begin to realize you're not any good at it. And you need this love from this God who is the source and origin of it. You begin to realize, I am deeply troubled by this relationship that is not right. You see, if you are not born of God, you don't care about that. The pain and anguish that you see among the community of believers in the church doesn't really bother you. But when you are born of God, you care about his family because you are family. God loves his children. Therefore, you love his children. And see, so that's why he talks about the source and the origin and then this reality of it in our lives. And so now the question for John is, well, if this love comes from God, what does it look like? And therefore, he talks about the gift of this love in verses 9 and 10. Not only does he work into us an experience of this love, there is the historical gift of this love. Look at verse 9 and 10. It says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I want us to see three things about the gift of this love. First of all, I want you to see the nature of this gift. If you're to unwrap this gift, who would you find? John tells us we would find God's only Son, his beloved Son, the Son, the Scriptures tell us, with whom he is well pleased. He is the unique Son of God. In fact, when the way this reads in the original, it says that God sent his Son, the only, the unique Son. In other words, there is no one else to send. This is his precious, beloved Son. When John tells you that God sent his only Son, what he is telling you is there is no greater gift that God could have sent. He is of infinite value and worth. It's as if God is standing before you, arms stretched open, hands wide open, saying to you, I have spared nothing. I have sent everything to this world so that you might have life through Him. Which leads us to the second part of this gift, the purpose of it. And there are two that John shows us. The one here we see in verse 9, that Jesus was sent so that we might live through Him. John very subtly and graciously here is, he's throwing down the gauntlet to your life. And here's why. He is saying to you that Jesus has come so that you might have life through Him. You know what that means? Every other effort you and I might muster to find life is doomed to fail. He is telling us every other self-salvation strategy that we come up with will not lead to life. For Jesus says that He is the way and the truth and the life. Jesus has come so that you can discover and experience what you were made to truly be, what it is to be truly human, that you would become like the true man, the true human being, Jesus Christ. But not only that you would have true life through Jesus, but the second purpose here is that He came to be the propitiation for our sins. Look in verse 10. You can try to say that three times in a row real fast later. But this is a word you need to know. We never say this word. There are other words like that that float around Presbyterianism too. But this one is not just about Presbyterianism. This is in the Bible. Propitiation, you need to know this to understand Christianity. Here is what is being said. Here is this amazing reality that this idea of propitiation finds its origin in the Old Testament, in the sacrificial system. It could also be rendered atoning sacrifice. And in the Old Testament, sacrifices did one thing. They were meant to make right a relationship between God and His people that had gone very, very bad. In fact, that it was broken. And that sacrifice did two things. It meant to cleanse His people from their sin, but it also turned away His wrath, His just judgment against their sin. And now that's the one I want to focus on for a minute, which is because it's uncomfortable. Many of us like the idea that, yes, God cleanses me from my sin. And that's right, and it's true. And John actually says that in chapter 1. He is faithful and just to cleanse you from all your sin. But what you also need to realize, when Jesus died on the cross, He also bore God's wrath against you, against your sin, against your rebellion against Him. Perhaps a helpful way to see this is in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, where what we read there is, Paul writes, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. What's he talking about? I remember when this first dawned on me, I read that and thought, well, this is saying that God is an enemy of mine. But then I realized what that's really saying is, I am God's enemy. He sees me as an enemy of His. And he's right about that. Whether I want to admit it or not, in my heart, I am hostile towards Him. I'm cold towards Him. I'm indifferent towards Him. And that rightly deserves God's wrath and punishment. So when John says that Jesus was the propitiation for our sins, he is telling you, He has appeased God's wrath. He has taken it away. See, here's what's being said. That in the cross, God is telling you, He will never be angry with you again. So when Paul writes, there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus, the cross tells you He will never, ever pour out His judgment and wrath on you again. It has been expended on Jesus. Now, does that mean that He will never be grieved by you? No. That He'll be disappointed? No. That He'll be sad? No. It's in the same way as a father to my sons. Do they grieve me? Yes. Do they make me sad? Yes. Will they ever get my wrath? No. That's what John is telling you when he talks about the propitiation of Jesus for us. And I also want you to notice that in this gift, there is both love of infinite magnitude, but there's also justice. You see, to love one another in no way means that we have a trivial, light, offhanded attitude towards sin. You cannot see the cross for what it is and make light of sin. But neither can you dismiss the obligation to love the holy undeserving. They go together. And that balance has to be maintained in the community of faith. And that is deeply difficult, but nevertheless important. The last thing here I want you to see about this gift is the recipients of this gift. Notice here he says, He came to be the propitiation for our sins. We needed saving. Here he's talking about the holy undeserving. And you need to think about this. Remember the nature of this gift, the eternal Son of God, the perfect, infinite gift of God. Why did He have to send Jesus? Because the magnitude and evil and wickedness of our sin required it. If you need help to understand the severity of sin in your life, you need only look at the nature of this gift, that God did not spare His only Son for sinners who are wholly undeserving. God did not send Jesus because we merited it or somehow we are deserving. There is no other message in the world like this. There is no other power available to us in a community like this through which we can love one another. Think about this. If God loved you as a holy, undeserving sinner, how might that change the way you view others in this community? It has to. No one can go to the foot of the cross and not be melted by the magnitude of God's love for an undeserving person like you or like me. So the recipients of this gift, it's crucial for us to see God loves sinners who are unworthy of His love and indeed subject to His wrath. He loved us and sent His Son to rescue us, not because we're lovable, but because He is love. So let me try to give you briefly, I want to tease out three things from this gift. As you think about, what does it mean when John calls us as a community to love one another? First, I want you to notice the primacy of God's love. In verse 10, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. I want you to see here, it's not our love that is primary, but it's God's free, uncaused, and spontaneous love. And all our love is but a reflection and a response to that. You see, so when you come to situations in this community, with other fellow believers in Jesus that are difficult, this is really good news. Because your love is not what's most important. What's most important is God's love for us. It is primary. And when that love becomes louder than anything else, it changes the way that you think and care about other people. But also notice, when Jesus is, He's said to have come to, so that we might flourish and we might live through Him. To love others means that you are now intent on seeing them flourish. Seeing them come to know Jesus for who He really is. To see His work take root in their lives and free them from guilt and shame. But it's also sacrificial. There is no way of getting around when we see this gift that at bottom, which you are called to as a follower of Jesus, is sacrificial love. And that gets thrown around a lot in Christian circles. We need to be self-sacrificing. But I want you to think for a minute about that. What does it mean to be self-sacrificial in the way you love other people? And so I suppose there's a number of ways to do this, but I want to actually take you to another place in Scripture that is often talked about when the topic of love comes up, to 1 Corinthians 13. And if you read this passage in 1 Corinthians 13, it is a profound passage that is utterly overwhelming, at least when I read it. Let me read it to you. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, if you're honest at all, you can't do this. My sons can attest, I am unbelievably irritable. I don't believe all things. That I'm generally pessimistic. Some of you, you can laugh about that. It's okay. I'm okay with that. And yet you read this, and when you read about Jesus, His self-sacrificial love, I ask myself, how can I do this? What does that mean? Let me put it to you like this. Let me reread this to you. And I want you to hear this. The love that you are called to is nothing more than what Jesus came to do for you. Listen to this. If we reread this 1 Corinthians 13 and do this to it. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. Jesus is not arrogant or rude. Jesus did not insist on His own way. Jesus is not irritable or resentful. Jesus did not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things. He believes all things. He hopes all things. He endures all things. See, Jesus, He did all of these things for you. That's what self-sacrifice looks like, to love this way. So when John tells you this gift of love, this gift of love from the Father to you is a picture of self-sacrificial love. You are meant to see Jesus is who you are to follow in order to love this way, that He has loved you this way. And you see, this is what leads to the transformation of this love. Look in verse 11. After laying out the source and the gift of this love, in verse 11 and 12, John talks about the power of this love, how it transforms. He says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Here, John does something the Bible does again and again. The Bible never calls you to do something that God, by His grace, doesn't give you the power to do. In other words, grace, the good news of the gospel, carries with it a responsibility to respond in kind. That the pattern of God's love is now to be reflected in how we love one another. And listen to how John actually talks about what this looks like. In verse 12, he says, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us." What's he talking about? Perhaps if you're at all familiar with other things John has written, your mind might be going back to John chapter 1, where John says a very similar thing. In verse 18, he says, "No one has ever seen God, but the only God has made Him known." Talking about Jesus. There is an unbelievable parallel here that John is making. that Jesus in His gospel is the embodiment of God. Jesus is the one who makes the invisible God visible. And this is striking. Please hear this. Let this sink in. John here is saying that when we love one another, in the same way that Jesus came to dwell, to abide here on earth with human beings, when we love one another, God dwells in us. He abides in us by His Spirit. And the impact and the implication of that is that, believe it or not, you, as a follower of Jesus, now have this calling of making the invisible God visible. That's what John is saying when he says, when we love one another, God's love is made complete. He's not saying that somehow Jesus' death on the cross was insufficient and it's sort of made up by our efforts to love one another. Absolutely not. What he's saying is that love demonstrated on the cross reaches its fullest expression in God's people when they love one another. Which brings me back to what I was saying at the beginning. It'd be easy to think that this is just how do we become a better clique. Until we remember what Jesus said to his disciples, he said, "By this people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." You know, a lot of times, I think we have to hear this. Why is it so many people who are not followers of Jesus find Christianity so hard to stomach? To be quite honest with you, sometimes it's our beliefs, but as often, if not more so, it's because of us. It's our failure to love as we have been loved in the gospel. And John is telling us here, real community, gospel community, is when Christian people love one another by looking to the source of love, to this God who breaks in and transforms your life, who gives you the gift of love in the person of Jesus, His Son, and through that transforms us in order that we might be able together, by grace, to make the invisible God visible in our community. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that this word would take root in us. Father, it's a hard one. It's difficult. For love is difficult. We're selfish people. We want our own way. And Father, I pray that as we reflect on this passage later today and Lord willing this week, that you would hold together for us both the good news of this grace, but also the demand of this grace. Father, guard us from the fatal error of thinking we could do this on our own. But instead, we pray that you would help us to see that you are God, you are the source of the love that we need. For you are love. And you have shown us what love is. You have not held back. You have given us, at infinite cost to yourself, your precious Son, so that we might have life through Him. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.